Now, this evening, as we continue with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, there are two portions of God's Word that I want us to read together, one in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 30, and the other in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1. Exodus chapter 30 and Hebrews chapter 1. And remember again, we're turning to something of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, that which we've been engaged in now over a good many months, and reading these two portions of God's Word this evening in connection with Him. Exodus chapter 30, first of all, and reading from verse 22 down to verse 33. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil for holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and all his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it, after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And then in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, and we're going to read there in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Amen. May the Lord bless those two portions of his word to our hearts. This evening in our time together, I want to take just one more of these symbols of the Holy Spirit, which is brought before us, are brought before us in the pages of the Word of God, under which, as we've said, the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us, described to us, if you like, with regards to many of his operations, his person, his being, all that he is meant to be towards us in the issues of our soul's salvation. Now, a symbol, you remember, is a visible sign for an invisible reality. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, then it becomes very, very apparent that there are many symbols, many signs, many emblems set out by us, for us, by the Holy Spirit of God himself, in order to teach us those things concerning our salvation in Christ our Lord. There are many symbols concerning God the Father himself. He is a shield and a buckler, says the psalmist David, on one occasion when he needed the protection of the Lord his God to be around him. In our Lord's own words, as he tells the children of Israel, "You see how I have brought you out of the land of Egypt and bore you on eagle wings. Our God is a consuming fire," says Moses to the children of Israel. And on the other hand, the prophet Isaiah speaks about him as being the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Very simply, as you read God's word, as you read page after page, then, as I say, it becomes apparent that there are many symbols. There are many of these visible signs given to teach us the invisible realities concerning God as the God of our salvation in Christ his Son. God is a fortress and a high tower. He is our shepherd and our friend. He is the water brook, by the way. He is the tree under which we sit down with great delight. He is our refuge and strength. He is our exceeding great reward. He is our inheritance. It's endless, really, the symbols under which God the Father himself is set down in the Word of God. Those symbols, those signs are absolutely endless. And of course, as what applies to the Father himself, that also applies to God the Son. You read the Lord's own ministry, the many things that he said about himself. And of course, it applies to the Holy Spirit as well. So it's something of those symbols, something of those emblems, those visible signs that the Word of God gives us for the Holy Spirit that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. And this evening, then, it's one more of those that we're going to look at. And in fact, it's one that stands very closely associated one with the one that we looked at last time. First of all, if you remember, we had the symbol of water that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses for the Holy Spirit when he stands before Nicodemus that night. And he tells Nicodemus that unless he is born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And he says, indeed, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And what the Lord is speaking about there is something of how the Holy Spirit comes in the issues of salvation, what he does when he comes to regenerate a soul dead in trespasses and sins. He washes the soul. He cleanses the soul. Bible tells us that we've got a tremendous problem with regards to standing before the God with whom we have to do. And the problem is this, that we are all as a non-clean thing, it says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Whatever we think of ourselves, the Word of God is very clear with regards to our state as being a state of uncleanness. So when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, when he saves our souls, amongst the things that he does in that regeneration, he washes the soul. Just as water washes the body, the Holy Spirit of God washes the soul and makes the soul to be presentable unto God forever and ever. That doesn't mean, and we emphasize it again, it doesn't mean that we have no more sin, no more uncleanness, no more filthiness. Doesn't mean that at all, my friends. But it means as we stand before God, accepted in his beloved Son, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we stand as cleansed by the Spirit of God and made to be as holy in the presence of the Lord our God. It is that which you call our position before God, and our position before God, even now though we're still in the corruption of our human flesh, our position before God, if we are in Christ, is that we stand as clean before God in Christ and through the Spirit. And then the other symbol, you remember, where our Lord, in that same conversation with Nicodemus, likens the workings of the Holy Spirit to the wind that blows in the heaven. And when the Lord speaks there, he's speaking not so much about what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration, but how the Holy Spirit operates in regeneration. Very simply, you remember, you would have to say then that the Lord is saying that the Spirit of God operates sovereignly in salvation. He operates mysteriously in salvation, and yet he operates evidentially in salvation as well. Sovereign, the wind bloweth where it pleases, says the Lord. Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is invincible. The Holy Spirit is that member of the Godhead, the sovereign Godhead. He himself is sovereign. When he works, it is a mysterious working. Thou canst not tell where the wind comes from or where the wind goes to. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. And yet, it is evidential. Because you remember what the Lord says, although it blows, you hear the sound thereof. He says there is evidence that the wind has blown. There is evidence when the Holy Spirit of God works in a sinner's heart and brings that sinner into a right relationship with the God with whom they have to do. My friend, do you know that relationship? Do you know that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord? Not a name on a book, not a name in hymns or anything else, but an actual living person alive this evening, the one who died in order that men might be saved, rose again in order that we might appear before God. It is that relationship with Christ the Lord that the Lord is speaking about when he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And then that symbol that we looked at last time, you remember, where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is set forth under that symbol, under that emblem of the dove, one of the most famous, surely, of all the symbols of the Spirit of God. When our Lord, having been baptized in the River Jordan, comes up out of the water, it says, and straightway, when he had come out of the water, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So we have the symbol of the water, what the Holy Spirit does, or something of what the Holy Spirit does in regenerating a soul. He washes the soul, he makes it clean. The symbol of the wind, how the Holy Spirit operates in salvation. He operates sovereignly, mysteriously, evidentially. And then the symbol of the dove, and in it, you remember, surely we are being shown with that visible sign something of what the Holy Spirit undertakes to do in a peculiar fashion in the whole issue of our soul's salvation, now that it comes to be effected in Jesus Christ the Savior. Let me remind you very quickly what that is, and then seeing it stands related to the symbol that we come to this evening, just a few words. In the general, it's gentleness, it's meekness, it's all of those things that a dove is on the pages of the Word of God. God made the creatures, and he made them in their own peculiar ways. So you remember, this morning, the devil is a roaring lion. The Lord made the lion the way the Lord made the lion. The Lord made the dove in the way that the Lord made the dove. And when you look then at that symbolism given to the Holy Spirit as the dove, we're not to discount all of that characteristic kind of thing about the dove, the gentleness, the meekness, all of that. And all of that, the Holy Spirit of God is in the dealings of Christ's salvation to our souls. But more than that, he's speaking especially, my friends, about that part that the Holy Spirit of God now comes to enter into with God the Son as he comes to bring salvation to us. You remember those key passages of the Word of God leading up to that baptism in the River Jordan and the heavens opening? First of all, in the very first creation, when the Spirit of God, it says, brooded upon the face of the waters. That's dove language. That's the dove, you see, hovering over its nest and bringing to birth its young. So says the Word of God, in the first creation of this world, when there was darkness upon the face of the deep, then came the Holy Spirit, dove-like, brooded over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And right at the first creation, you see, it's that dove-like activity of the Spirit of God who has brought before us. In the new creation, when God destroyed the old world, when he saved alive the family of Noah in the ark, you remember the indication to Noah that the new creation had now sprung up, that the trees were growing again, that the fields were now green again, was when he sent forth a dove, and the dove came back with the olive leaf plucked off in its mouth. And then, of course, in every act of procreation, in the law of Israel, every male child born into the nation of Israel, the mother and the father were to go to the temple and make an offering unto God for that new life that was born, a lamb, or if they were too poor, like our Lord Jesus Christ's mother and Joseph, his earthly father, as they were too poor, then they made the offering of two turtle doves, two doves. So you see, in creation, it's all the activity of the dove or the Holy Spirit like a dove. In the new creation, it's in the recreation, it's all the activity of the Holy Spirit again. Surely it's the dove that's brought before us in the acts of procreation. And so in the new creation, that's the Bible's terminology for salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And now that Christ, you see, has come to bring into being the new creation, what other way would we expect the Holy Spirit of God to be symbolized to us, the visible sign of the invisible reality, but as when he descends in the form of a dove and rests upon the Savior, as the Savior then goes forth to do all of that work. Well then, the last symbol that we're going to look at this time, got a couple of more titles we want to do, and then a couple of more sermons on the Holy Spirit after that. Before this evening, just one more of the symbols, and as I say, it stands very much associated with that symbol of the dove coming on Christ at the point of his baptism. And if we wanted a word to sum up the whole thing, it would be the word anointing. In other words, when the Holy Spirit of God came upon Christ at his baptism in that way, what he was doing was this. He was anointing him for all of that work in bringing in the new creation and everything that he would do. The Old Testament background to that is in the nation of Israel. And never forget, my friends, that the religion, the being of Israel, as it were, it's a revealed religion. The people in Israel just didn't think, well, let's do this, would be a good idea. They didn't do that. God revealed every particular of the religion that they were to engage in all the days of their national life. And in the old nation of Israel, there were three people, you remember, who were anointed. The prophets in Israel, the priests in Israel, the kings in Israel. The prophets spoke to the people from God. The priests went into the presence of God with a sacrifice on the behalf of the people. The kings ruled over and reigned over the people of Israel on the behalf of God. Now, all that we've seen in our morning sermons in David the King. And in our reading this evening, you see then how they compounded under God's instruction, minute instruction, what was to be called holy anointing oil. And with that holy anointing oil then, the priests in Israel were anointed in that chapter of Exodus. As we saw, David was anointed at the hands of Samuel the prophet, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The prophets in Israel were anointed. They were all anointed with holy oil for the work, the peculiar work that God would give into their hands to do. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came into this world, my friends, to be the prophet and the priest and the king of God's people forever. He is the one who speaks to us as from God. He is the one who takes the offering and the sacrifice of himself into the presence of God to grant our forgiveness. He is the one who rules and reigns in the hearts of God's people to the glory and the honor of God forever and forever. So you see, when the Spirit of God descends as a dove, indicating the bringing into being of the new creation in Christ, he is also doing this under symbol. He is anointing Christ with himself for that work that he is going to accomplish as the prophet, as the priest, as the king of God's people forever. You get the Apostle Peter in the Acts of the Apostles in one of his sermons, and he makes a lovely, tremendous statement concerning our Savior. And he spoke about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, he says, with the Holy Ghost and with power. And what he's referring to is what took place on at the River Jordan that day, when the Holy Spirit of God descended upon Christ as he would now go forth to do everything necessary to bring us to God, speaking to us from God, making the offering of himself as a priest before God, coming to rule and reign in our hearts, subduing our enemies, as the old catechism says, my friends, doing everything necessary to bring us to God. God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. And you see, when Peter says there that it was Jesus of Nazareth, of course, that was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, he's pointing us to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, very God of very God, took on our human nature in order to reconcile human nature back to God again. It was Jesus the Nazarene. That was one of Christ's earthly titles, human titles. It wasn't the deity of Christ that was empowered or equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the work of salvation. It was the humanity of Christ that he had taken on himself in order to do that work. And as he had bowed his head to all the Father's will, and as he rose out of the waters of baptism and the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, then, my friends, he was being anointed for the work of our salvation. We need a prophet. We need one, my friends, to speak into our hearts the very truth of God that brings God's salvation to our souls. We need a priest. We can't take anything to God that's acceptable to God apart from Christ. We need one who offered himself unto God, one sacrifice for sins forever. We need one to rule and reign in our hearts and subdue our enemies. We need a prophet and a priest and a king. And when Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power at his baptism, then the Holy Spirit, don't you see, is like that anointing oil of old that anointed the old prophets and priests and kings. Now, we're overlapping. I'm conscious of this. But this morning, you remember, my friends, we said, very first thing that Christ does, shows himself to be, is our king. And the Word of God tells us that immediately, after he was anointed, after his baptism, after the Spirit of God came upon him, immediately it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there for 40 days and 40 nights he fought out the battle of our salvation as our king with that old adversary of our souls, the devil. The great picture that you have in the Old Testament of David and Goliath is that which is fulfilled in our newly anointed king in Jesus Christ our Savior. And he comes out into that encounter, and he conquers the devil as our king on our behalf. And then we're told, then he returned to Nazareth immediately after that. Immediately after the temptation, where he went accompanied by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to fight our battles. Immediately again it says he returned to Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. And he took up the prophet Isaiah and read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And now he's our prophet, you see. And he goes on being the prophet right through all of those earthly days until he comes to the cross itself, where the apostle says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself, our priest, with the offering unto God. You see, prophet, priest, king, all foreshadowed in Israel's old revealed religion. Now, never let that word escape out of your heart. That's why there are so many minute details, my friends. Don't pass over those things. God was giving minute details because all of those things were to meet their fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as the old prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with that which God said would be compounded and categorized as holy oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is anointed, not with holy oil, but with that, my friends, of which the holy oil, or of that of whom the holy oil was the symbol and the type and the shadow and the sign. So you see, it's a very precious symbol when the Spirit of God is presented to us as holy oil poured out upon the head of our prophet, priest, and king. But in reality, the Spirit of God himself now come to accompany the Savior in all the work of our soul's salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly comes to save our souls. The Spirit accompanies the Son as he comes. And through the Holy Spirit, in all his humanity then, he goes forth to do the work of our redemption. Now think about that holy oil, because it is, of course, the Holy Spirit, the symbolism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it was a particular kind of oil. Even in those verses that we read together this evening, that overall title that it was holy. And then all the list of things, all the ingredients, myrrh and cinnamon, sweet calamus, it says, cassius, 500 shekels. Now, a lot of those things, my friends, we don't know the weights and the measures or anything else. But the overall impression, you see, is this. That holy oil then that was to be poured on the head of Aaron the high priest, on the heads of the kings and the prophets of Israel, it was something that was, I suppose you would say, magnificently sweet. That's the point. You see, it was all the sweetness of the holy oil. And when the holy oil came to be poured upon the head of Aaron and such like, it was all the sweetness that exuded from that oil being poured out. That lovely psalm, you remember, where the oil is broken upon the head of Aaron and it flows down even to the skirts of his garments. And it was sweet. That's the whole point. It was fragrant. And you think back to the Holy Spirit again under that symbolism of the dove, and we don't miss out on that symbolism. All the gentleness, all the long-suffering, all the meekness, all the loving kindness of the Spirit of God in bringing us on to Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation. Not exclusively that. Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, my friends, is not exclusively those things, because in the same context of the baptism, doesn't John the Baptist speak about him under the symbolism of fire? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, he says. And as water cleanses the soul, fire purges the soul. And fire comes as judgment, my friends, into the heart and into the soul. But at the same time, that side of the Spirit of God, where he comes, my friends, working under the terms of all that sweetness to our never-dying souls. Now, let me say this. If you have never experienced Holy Spirit salvation, you'll not know that. But if you have, then you do know it. Don't you know it, my friend? You know how stubborn you were. You know the excuses that you made. You know the ridiculous reasons that you gave for not closing in with Christ as your Savior and as your Lord forever and ever. And who was it that bore with us and all that stubbornness and awkwardness? Who was it that bore with us but the very Spirit of God until he had brought us right through to see in Christ that self-same sweetness of salvation that is in himself? And of course, doesn't the Apostle Peter there rightly characterize the overall feature of Christ as he was in the world? He went about, he says, having been anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, again, many, many things he did. But the overall characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Holy Spirit, by whom and through whom he was anointed, was that overall characteristic of goodness towards the hearts and the souls of men and women. When he took up that Isaiah passage, when he read it out and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," you see all of the notes that come out in that Isaiah passage. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, he says, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Isn't that a sweet word? Not a gracious word, my friends. To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's why the old hymn writer says, "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow." And as the Holy Spirit of God himself, my friends, was to come in all that sweetness of his person in saving your soul from hell, Christ himself, anointed by the same Spirit, showed forth all of the same Spirit in his life and in his being. That doesn't take away from Christ and all he is, of course. He is everything that the Spirit is. But under the terms of being our Savior, our Prophet, and our Priest, and our King, anointed by the Spirit of God for the work of our redemption, then, my friends, there flowed out from Christ as the Holy Spirit was with him in doing all the work. So you see then, that's why Peter, now when I speak about sweetness, this is always the danger, isn't it, my friends? It's a manly sweetness. There's nothing else about it. And that's why you get, I don't know in the Bible if you'll get a more manly man, as the old poet would have said, than Simon Peter. Surely Peter, my friends, was a manly man. And sometimes you would have to say he was too much a man, perhaps. But surely Peter was a manly man. And yet, isn't it Peter who pens those lovely words when he says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, Christ is precious." Precious. And you see, it's the preciousness of Christ the Savior to the sinner soul. And the preciousness of Christ to the sinner soul is made known to the sinner soul through all the sweet operations of the Spirit of God who accompanied him when he came to die for the sinner's souls. And that's the great test. Can you say, my friends, that Christ is precious to you? Precious to you. Again, that other hymn writer, John Newton, "What think you of Christ?" is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And the great question is, what do we think of Jesus Christ the Lord? But again, under that symbol then, of the dove coming, bringing about the new creation in Christ, which Christ indeed will bring about through all of the work that he will accomplish until he goes to the death of the cross, rises again from the dead, ascends to the Father's right hand, accompanying him in all of that work is the Spirit who now descends. But not only does he descend, he comes in that descent to anoint him prophet and priest and king to do all things necessary for his people to bring them to God forever and ever more. And when you put all of that together again, isn't it just another strand and the whole completeness of our salvation that we have in Christ our Lord. Now let me say this. That's not all, of course. In a sense, you would say that's the doctrinal aspect of the anointing of the Savior by the Spirit, but it's a very, very practical doctrine. I don't know of any doctrine, of course, any truth, any teaching of the Word of God that is not practical. And if we've got any doctrine in our heart and our mind that doesn't have a practical application to us, we haven't learnt that doctrine completely or rightly. But this is a very practical thing, my friends, for this reason, you see. By the grace of God and all the operations of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can say then that every child of God is made in part what Christ has made in full through the descent and the anointing of the Spirit. In other words, as our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to be a prophet and a priest and a king in order to bring us salvation, the Word of God tells us that every person who then believes in Jesus Christ the Lord is made a prophet and a priest and a king in that salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Let me just establish that out of the Word of God for a minute or two, and then we'll see surely something of the benefits and the practical blessings of it to our souls. There are one or two verses in the first epistle of John, full of significance in the very terminology that John uses there. Now, in the first epistle of John in chapter 2, the Apostle John is speaking at this particular point about the Antichrist. He says the spirit of Antichrist is in the world even now. And now he's not only speaking about what you would call the Antichrist himself, but he's speaking about every man or woman or young person who has never believed in Christ the Savior. And to one degree or another, they are antichrist. That is, they are not believers in Jesus Christ. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul is to that degree an antichrist. Now, do you realize that? We are either pro-Christ or antichrist. He who is not for me, says the Savior, is against me. And so John says, in fact, there are those who are of that spirit of Antichrist, and in that degree they are Antichrist, and they have proved that they are Antichrist. For he says, although they seem to be with us, that is, with the people of God, they came to the point where they showed that they were not of the people of God. Now, it's in that context, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But this is the important thing. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. An unction is simply another way of saying anointing. Ye have an anointing, he says, from the Holy One. If you're not against Christ, if you're not antichrist, if indeed you belong to Christ, the reason you belong to Christ is that you have an anointing. You have an unction, you have anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things, so that ye know all things. Well, does that mean that every Christian is an Einstein or whatever? No, it doesn't mean any such thing. All that it means is, my friends, that every person who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God unto salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior knows all things necessary for their soul's salvation. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye know the gospel, ye know Christ, ye know the truth, ye know the mercy of God. You know all of those things that pertain to eternal life. You have been anointed. And as Christ has been anointed, every person in Christ has been anointed. And he spiritually personalizes that in verse 27, verse 26. And again, you see the same kind of context. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That Holy Spirit language. You think, when you think in terms of an anointing, that it would be something poured out upon us. No, no, he says. It's not something that is on you, it is something that is in you. And if you remember what the Lord promised concerning the Holy Spirit with regards to all them that believe, he says he shall abide with you and he shall be in you. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes, my friends, then as surely as the Spirit of God was the anointing agent in Jesus Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes in our salvation, anointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now let me say this. One of the loveliest titles, really, in the Bible for God's people is the title Christian. Now, there's not a more abused term. If you're a believer, my friends, does your heart not curdle up when you hear, for example, in the Middle East about the Christian militia who blew up the Muslim militia? Oh, the debasing of the name Christian. But small wonder that the devil has taken, and in all his activity, he has debased the name Christian, so that we have that kind of Christianity, or nominal Christianity as it's called. Why should he debase that one title above all others? Because, my friends, it is the name Christian first given to the believers at Antioch, you see, that reflects their being in the being of Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. Christians means the anointed ones. As Christ is the anointed of God, every Christian, my friends, belongs to the anointed ones of God. All of that even was in its shadow in the Old Testament. When our Lord speaks about the Old Testament nation of Israel, he says when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed. And oh, my believing friend, if you're a believer this night in Christ, then you are made to be like Christ. As Christ is the anointed one of God par excellence, every believer in Christ is an anointed one of God in Christ. Needless to say, we are not anointed, made prophets, priests, and kings in the same way, that is, to the same supreme degree that our Lord Jesus Christ is. But at the same time, there is that most blessed aspect of our salvation in Christ. John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist spoke about our Savior, ever spoke so well about our Savior. And he spoke about how he must increase, and he, John himself, must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, and so forth. And then he says, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You see, everything that Christ is perfectly, fully, absolutely. What we are is imperfect. Yet, we are what Christ is by the grace of God in the gospel. In that passage that we read from in Hebrews, where it speaks about him being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Nobody ever anointed, ever was, ever will be, ever shall be anointed like Jesus Christ the Savior. But most assuredly, don't you see, what our Lord Jesus Christ is without measure, the anointed of God, Every child of God is, by measure, an anointed one of God. You take a great passage like the first epistle to Peter, and how Peter speaks about the people of God there. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, when he says there we're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests and so on, that's the gathering together of what we are. Christ is our prophet, priest and king by the grace of God. We are made to be prophets and priests and kings. He has done this, he says, in order that you might show forth, or literally, in order that you might tell out the glories of God. Now that's a prophetic function. The old prophets in the Old Testament, they did two things essentially. There was that in their speaking where they foretold certain things that were to be. But there was much most in their preaching where they foretold the things that were. They spoke with the word of God. As God gave them utterance out of his word, they were not only foretellers but forthtellers. And says the Apostle Peter, he says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that ye should tell forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." My friends, we're made to be prophets unto our God, not prophets who can foretell things, not prophets even who can foretell things in the sense that the Old Testament prophets did, but a people who can have that foretellingness about them in their walk, in their words, in their beings, to the glory of their great prophet, their Redeemer, and their Savior. Not only that, he says, we're priests in verse 4 of that same chapter 2 of 1 Peter. To whom coming, he says, that is to Christ, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're prophets, you're anointed, you must be a prophet. If you have received an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Holy One, then you are a prophet in Jesus Christ. Not only that, you're a priest in Jesus Christ, a holy nation, a priesthood, in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. What do God's people do when they gather together to praise or to pray or do anything towards God? My friends, it's to exercise our priesthood. As surely as those old priests in Israel were permitted to go into the holy place and perform their priestly duties before God, every believing child of God is made a priest unto God to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You say, I feel my sacrifices to God are so meager, so low, I hardly dare sometimes to offer them. How dare you? How dare you? Because don't you see what Peter says? To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. There's nothing makes me more anxious than when people start to speak about the inadequacy of their prayers. In case they think that some people in their prayers or in their praise or in their worship are adequate, none of us is adequate. Everything that we offer on to God as the priests of God, we offer through our great high priest, Jesus Christ the Savior. And all our praise and all our worship and all our prayers and all our works and all our service, they go to God and are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Prophets and priests and kings. How are we kings? Well, you know the good old hymn writers, those of the old ilk. You see, in reality, they were all theologians. And that's why we sang those verses out of John Newton's Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. That verse 4 that we finish with, listen to these words. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. How so? 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. We come before God as priests in Christ to offer our thanks offering through him. But he says, 'tis his love, 'tis the love of Christ that his people raises over self to reign as kings. How can I be a king, my friend? How can I, by the grace of God, gain the victories against that great adversary of my soul, the devil? I can do it by the love of Jesus Christ. And that's why you get that language in the Song of Solomon. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. A banner, you see, is an instrument of warfare. And all those banners that hung from the rafters in Solomon's palace were all the victories that God had given the children of Israel. And so, you see, it's with the banner of Christ's love before us that by God's grace we reign over self as kings. We are made a kingdom of priests to tell forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Christ being anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Christ of God, prophet and priest and king, ye also, says John, ye have an anointing. Even the one that abides in you, ye are a kingdom of priests. Ye can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Christ Jesus. And so you see, it's a very practical thing that everything that our Savior became without measure is made unto us by measure, that it might do us good all the days of our life until we appear in glory at last. Then there won't be any imperfections, my friend. Then we will praise him as we ought when we see him as he is. And of course it's that, and with this we conclude, it's that that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in that first great chapter of his epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 8 there, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, of course, strictly speaking, that is not the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God while Christ was on the earth. But that is, if you like, his coronation in glory when he was received back to the right hand of the Father and sat down on the throne of the Majesty on high. And you know, and I'm not forcing this, my friends, that, as we'll see, is shadowed even in the great type, David. David, you remember, was anointed by Samuel, went forth to fight Goliath. Into all the rejection, into all the conflicts, into all that he had to pass through for those years, until he was anointed again, in fact, at Jerusalem, when he rightly came to the throne. And our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by the Spirit of God at Jordan, would then go forth to those years of rejection and warfare and conflict, until he would gain the victory for God's people by crushing the old serpent on the cross, rise again from the dead, ascend to the Father's right hand, then the anointing with the oil of gladness above his fellows. With the oil of gladness. Because the battles are now over. Everything has ceased. It's like the Philippian passage. because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. You see the words in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. All that characterized our Savior while he was in this world, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Going to sing in the 24th Psalm, where that great problem is posed for each and every one of us. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in God's holy place? Answer, they that have clean hands and pure hearts, who have not lifted up their hearts in iniquity or sworn deceitfully, they are the ones that shall enter into the holy hill of God. Is that you? Is that me? Not one of us. Not one of us, my friends. There is but one way for any of us to enter into that holy hill of God, into the presence of God. And as that psalm goes on to say, it is because our Savior, my friends, with holy hands and all the rest of it, accomplished our salvation and then went up to heaven's gates, as it were, and the song went up, lift up your doors, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may enter in. And he enters in, the King of Glory, is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and now the joy of salvation is shed abroad on all them that believe. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He was anointed to that office by the Spirit, and all who are in him by that same Spirit are made to be prophets, priests, kings to their God. May we know that. Enjoy the benefit of it. You know, one of the king's sons, one of David's sons, because he had got his eyes away in a different direction, he was starving himself virtually to death. And the great question was posed to him, how art thou the king's son, lean from day to day? Look at the banquet that you have in the palace. How is a king's son hungry, oh my friends? Why should the children of God be hungry when the Lord has given us such bounty in all his provision in the gospel for our never dying souls? And may we enjoy it and feast off it and live by it and be strengthened through it all the days of our life until Christ comes again.